And those who turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John and chapter 4, the book of 1 John and chapter 4. This morning we will be considering the subject of love, and specifically loving one another, and we'll be thinking about some ways in which that practically works itself out. 1 John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'll just share it is a privilege for Christine and I to be with you this morning. To open the Word of God together. Some of you will know, or even as Eric referenced, I was just actually in Africa for a little bit in February and January. I was actually in the country of Burundi, which is in East Africa next to Rwanda. Burundi is one of, if not the poorest country in the world. And so I was at a school there. If you are familiar with the CML Missions magazine or handbook, Jesse and Joy Johnson are missionaries there. This is actually my second trip there. I was actually there in 23. A very wonderful experience, certainly a very sobering experience. As I've shared in many places, there are 180 local assemblies in a country the size of Maryland. And so, and each assembly on average has several hundreds of people. Now, there's a little bit more to that, not the least of which is everyone is the poorest country in the world, so no one has a vehicle. So you have to walk. So if you think about the idea of like a local assembly, well, a local assembly there is defined as, you know, I walk an hour or so to get to it. So even though that might only be like a 1 or 2 mile radius because you're climbing like up a mountain. So it was quite amazing to see. None of the 180 assemblies have running water. Not only did they not have running water, it would kind of be absurd to think that they would have running water. Why would they have running water? And so there's, from an economic perspective, there's issues there that you just couldn't begin to enter into. Very sobering. And the Lord is certainly at work. There's also an educational challenge there, because the average education level there would be certainly for the older generation, older meaning, let's say, my generation, meaning people who are, let's say, roughly 50, average education would be roughly eighth grade. So if it's roughly eighth grade education, even for people who are saved, who love the Lord, well, what would your capacity to understand the scriptures be? So the Bible that they have is in Kirundi, which is the local language, but to use the equivalent in English, the Bible there is roughly somewhere between a King James and a New King James in terms of its sophistication of the language. So if you're reading a Bible and you have roughly eighth or ninth grade education, but you're reading a Bible that's roughly King James, and I use the King James, but you could see that how that would be a challenge. That would be something difficult. And so Jesse, as he leads a Bible school to basically train elders for all these 180 assemblies, he was telling me that over the years, it used to be closer to like sixth grade education that was normal in terms of, so he's like trying to teach people about like Levitical offerings. I use that as an example because I had to teach the Bible school, and that's what I was teaching them on, because they're going systematically through the Bible. It's like very, very difficult in terms of, yes, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also, well, at what level can you interact with people? And so There's a school there that is just a secular school it's a Christian school, but it's designed to see if they can raise up another generation of children who have a higher capacity for comprehension, if that makes sense. So much to pray for. I could say a lot about that, but I'll just leave it at that. Certainly the Lord is at work in Burundi. There are some projects that we are involved with, from our local assembly, reaching out to other local assemblies, even some of the funds that this assembly has provided over the months and years to me. When I come here, we'll certainly redirect those funds there. The other thing is that in July, Christine and I will be sort of leading a team to go to Bogota, Colombia. So there'll be 10 of us going from our local church. We'll be visiting Christian and Pilar Ramirez, who, if you look in the book, they're also there. I was actually just there in September. And we'll be doing a little bit of work with the local assemblies. We'll actually be me, of all people, leading, well, not leading, but we'll be sort of doing some music, where we'll be sort of putting on a concert. So Christina and some other people who play instruments at our local assembly will be doing that, and the gospel will be shared. So that's in July, and that's just something to be praying about as you think about, just think about us. With that, 1 John chapter 4, reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Here it is, love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We trust that the Lord would add his blessing to the public reading of his word, even as we will read more later on. We begin by thinking about this idea in 1 John, where it's talking about loving one another. Loving one another. That is a theme that actually is prevalent in our culture today. Love. And what people will do is they'll think about love through the lens of what makes sense to them. So, you know, when it comes to moral issues or any sort of issues in our day, people in our culture definitely want us to have love. But they want us to have love through through a humanistic lens. They want us to have love through the lens of my own self ideas of what love looks like. And we'll think about that more in our second half of our message. But I draw your attention more to the beginning of verses 9 and 10, where John is going to give us an example of what love looks like. So before we think about love of humans, of a love of a believer towards other believers, a love of the believer to non-believers, we want to understand that John is going to give us an example of what love looks like. What love looks like, because that's what he's going to say in verse 9. He's going to say, in this was manifested or demonstrated the love of God. Now, one of the things that I have been burdened and certainly I've been here many times, I've been at a variety of local assemblies many times, and maybe you would have heard me speak many times. I have a great burden for the gospel in recent years. In recent years, a burden for the gospel that I can't really describe even just on Sunday morning, it's a burden because I am constantly aware that when I'm in, regardless of the setting that I'm in, if you told me to preach a message, I wouldn't know what else to say if I assumed that there are non-believers there. Meaning, if I knew that there were people, here's the actual context, at my local church, we have hybrid prayer meeting, okay? So our prayer meeting has maybe 30 people on Zoom. We've got about 8 people who come in person, okay? About 40 people. That's so our in-person, we got about 8. There's a girl who's not a believer who comes to our prayer meeting, just from the community. Oh. And so every time we're there, we're studying Isaiah. We're studying, like, going through literally verse by verse in Isaiah. I'm sitting there, I'm just thinking, she's not saved. There's like 7 of us in the room. She's not saved. And this has been going on for months in my mind, years. She's not saved. She's not saved. We need to share Christ with her. And then when I started to speak in other, when I speak in other settings, it keeps happening where all of a sudden there's like, you assume that everyone is a believer, and then there's some people there who, no, they're not believers. It's known that they're not believers. I was at another assembly one time, and I may have shared this story before. I was at an assembly where I went down for the coffee break. So when I went down for the coffee break, there was like 6 people at a table, I think. So I sat down at a table. There was like, and all of a sudden, maybe 5 or 6 of us sat down at a table. Average age 70, okay, of the other 5 people. So an older meeting. And everyone there knew each other in a like as if we've known each other like our whole lives. Like, you know, they're talking, we're already talking about the, you know, the health issues or whatever the case may be. So I'm sitting there and we're just talking and we're talking about nothing in particular. We may have been talking about nothing. We were talking about weather, sports, I don't know. Well, when people got up, it was, you know, 10:55, it's time to get up. I'm getting up. Well, the man who's sitting next to me, who's one of the elders in the meeting, he says, "Justin, that man is not saved." I was like, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, his wife was a believer, and she wanted to come to church, and so they started to come to this church, I guess for months or years they had been coming, but then his wife passed away. And so after his wife passed away, he still came to church, kind of like muscle memory. So he's still coming to church, and he doesn't know the Lord. But of course, if you were physically there where I was, you'd be like, there is... Most people here are over 70. I mean, it's just, you know, this is a context where we need to share maybe a message of encouragement for the believer. I thought to myself, well, I can't assume that anywhere now. I can't assume that no matter how small or large the setting that I'm in. I can't help but think, you know, there might be people here who don't know Christ. At our local church, the Lord has blessed us tremendously. Not specifically with salvation, but people have been coming into our church almost every Sunday. Just randomly. Coming in from the neighborhood, coming in, looking at the website. It's been happening for years now. And every Sunday, I'm like, I think there are people here who don't know Christ who may have just come. And I think to myself, well, what would I want to share with people who don't know Christ? Would I want to talk about loving one another? No, I want to talk about how God loves you. You know, what the gospel is this morning is about, it's about God's love for us. It's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God has already done for you. It says this in verse 9. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested, or it was clearly shown, it was demonstrated. Love on display, verse 9. But then it says, because that God sent. Meaning, when we want to understand biblical love, what we want to understand is that love in the Bible is an action. Love is an action. In the world today, we think that love is a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. So God is saying, in this the love of God toward us was manifested because that God sent his Son. Meaning, love is displayed because that God, when he saw people in trouble, when he saw the predicaments of mankind, it's saying that God, in love, demonstrated that love. Love is not a theory. Love is an action. And it tells us that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And so here we find that love is an action. We also find in verse 9, it's the idea that God sent the Son on a mission. That's what the gospel is this morning. The good news of the Bible is that God sent the Son on a mission that we might live through him. Now, one of the messages that I was listening to just coming up, just on the way to meeting this morning, we pulled up a message from dealing with this passage just to get some other thoughts. And one of the thoughts that was shared was that when it says the only begotten Son, what it's telling us is that God sent the Son. It's not telling us that a Son was created. What this verse is telling us, the only begotten Son, what that's referring to is the eternality of the Son. It's saying that the Son already existed. The Son existed in eternity, and that God now sent the Son. So you can't believe in this Bible, as many do, or suggest that they do, without recognizing that Jesus is indeed God. Yeah. That Jesus is indeed the eternal Son of God. And it says he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Then here's the phrase that we want to spend a little time with. It says that we might live through him. Now, in order for that phrase to be correct, in order for it to be correct to say that we might live through him, then we actually first have to recognize that we were dead. You can't have life this morning unless you recognize you're dead. You know, I share this every time I share the gospel, The first thing that people need to come to grips with is that they don't have a life to give. If you understand that you're spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, which death in the Bible always will refer to a separation. So if we understand that we're spiritually dead, if we understand that we're separated from God, then yes, then we can understand that God, when he saw people in trouble, when he saw the predicament of mankind, when he saw that we were dead, that God sent the Son that we might have life. But of course, most people don't recognize that they are dead. You know, I have a coworker. She sits very probably where this beam is. That's how close she sits to me. So we don't work together, but we are now in the same physical office. She's like on, broadly speaking, our team, but we don't interact on that level. But we sit like this, and we kind of talk for 8 hours a day, roughly speaking. And she knows that I'm a Christian. And, you know, she'll ask things like, you know, when I first started trying to explain, it's very hard to explain that, well, I kind of preach on the weekends. Do you get paid for that? That's like, that was the first, like, do you get the tithe? Is that, because, you know, she has some religious, you know, upbringing. And so that's like the question that she had. Well, just this past week we were talking, and, you know, it's a joke. That's what, the way that she said it. Because I was trying to tell, you know, there was some sort of activity that she was doing which was not right. I was like, look, we don't want to be doing that. And she's like, well, I'm going to go to heaven, so I got to get this right. And the way she said it, I don't know if somebody else started laughing too, because she was saying like, look, I'm going to do this right, because I don't want to not go to heaven. And that's what she thinks. And the way that she said it, it was actually very, very, it was ingrained in my mind, because she thinks that we are, broadly speaking, on the same page. Because she probably culturally was raised, at least within her household, broadly speaking, in a Christian household, whatever that may mean. And so she's looking at me and she's thinking, you know, we're broadly speaking on the same page. Now, look, I know you're a minister. I know that's the word she uses. Like, I know you're that. I know, I understand that. But, you know, she thinks we're on the same page. If you're particularly, you know, maybe religious or something like that, that's fine. Last week I was speaking at another assembly, and it was Easter. And so I'm at this setting. Once again, this is what I'm talking about. I was at a setting. I knew almost every single person there. And of course, there was one family there visiting their son. So they brought their son to church because he like lives in the area and he doesn't know Christ. And so I wouldn't make that. That's why I don't make any assumptions. But you know what? Like, people are thinking around Easter time, around this time. Yeah, Jesus, good. I mean, you've got millions. You've got maybe a billion people going to a church last Sunday. Somewhere around the globe. And they're going because there's a sense in which the religiosity, there's a sense in which this is a good thing. And the problem here is that I don't think that we're preaching that we were dead. I don't know if that's what's being preached. It's certainly what we're going to preach here this morning. It's saying that life is possible if we recognize that we're dead. But then it says this, that we might live, and then it uses the word through. Meaning, because of this other person, because of the Lord Jesus, we might live through him, that we who are dead can now have life. Now, the problem is that we think, you know, with the common mentality is that, well, I sort of figure it out on my own. I don't need to live through him. I can live through myself. Meaning, I can solve maybe the predicament or the problem, my sin, on my own. And much of what the world has to say is trying to distract us from the reality that we are dead, lost and undone. And then it tells us in verse 10, it says, this is love. Herein is love, not that we love God. So the gospel, as we've already shared, is not a message about what you can do for God. It's not about you trying to be a good person. It's not about you trying to clean up your life. Trying to get to the pearly gates. That's the word that she used. The pearly gates. I'm going to make it there. That's the word she used to me. And I thought to myself, well, the gospel is not a message about our love for God or what we've done for God. The gospel is a message that He loved us and sent his son as his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love the word propitiation. It's one of those King James words which some of your translations will use the word something like a satisfactory sacrifice, something to this effect, depending on your translation. But that really what is ultimately what it means. The idea of propitiation has everything to do with the idea of God being satisfied. And so the idea is that God sent here in his love, not that we love God. It's not about what we can do for God. It's what God has done for us. And that love is an action that he sent the Son to be the sacrifice. It says, for our sins. And what the gospel is this morning, the genuine offer which we make this morning, not just to ourselves, not just that we share amongst ourselves, but that goes out through all the world is this. Have we ever come to see that the Lord Jesus not just died for our sins, but that he died for my sins? See, the gospel this morning is a personal decision. It's a personal decision where we actually have to do something with what we're sharing this morning. I think, I was even thinking about this last week, where, you know, certain people were happy to sit and maybe listen to me as I spoke. Maybe, you know, mom and dad, hey, can we please go to church? Whatever the case may be. And then after I got done, it's like, look, that was good. And now I'm going to, I don't know, move on. I'm going to go move on to, you know, going back to living life. I'm happy, mom, dad, if you want to have some religiosity in your life, I'm happy to be respectful and sit here. But this isn't actually something for me. This isn't actually something that I'm going to apply to my own heart. It says to be the propitiation for our sins. The idea is that God has provided the things. The world says do, the cross says done. Done is the work that saves, and the gospel that we share this morning is that while we were lost, Christ died for us. That here in his love, not that we love God, that God loved us. And that's what God's love is. God's love is sacrificial, but God's love is an action. And so what then do we need to do? Well, what we need to do is believe, is to recognize that it was for my sins. And that by believing, as John would tell us, that we might have life in his name. That's where life is found. Life is not found in ourselves this morning. Life is found in his name. Now, as we think about the rest of the passage, starting in verses 7 and 8 that we thought about, John is a book all about eternal life. And John is a book all about how we know that we have eternal life. Now, if you study the book of John, you may have noticed that, depending on how you think about it, there are three major themes that permeate the book of 1 John. In terms of knowledge of eternal life. The first is what we describe as doctrine, or having a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's having a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we mean by that is many people at the time would suggest that maybe Jesus was not God, or maybe Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, that maybe he was some sort of created being. There was this what you describe as Gnosticism. Gnosticism just really means knowledge. The idea is that there were those who would claim a special knowledge or some sort of special revelation, so that what they would suggest about the Lord Jesus was actually heretical. And so what John is telling us is that we need to understand who the Lord Jesus is. We need to have a correct view of the Lord Jesus. You cannot be saved unless you have a correct view of the Lord Jesus. That's test number one. Test number two has this idea of obedience. Obedience, meaning test number two is how do we know we have eternal life? Part of it is by obeying his commands. That obedience in the life of the believer is a mark of what a true believer demonstrates. And so when we see a lack of obedience, when people don't want to follow the Lord or serve him, don't want to please him or honor him with their life, and then they profess salvation, there's obviously something fundamentally wrong with that, and John will point that out. So there's the test of having a correct view of the Lord Jesus. There's the test of having an obedience to his commands. But then the third test, which we'll deal with this morning, is this idea of love. It says, beloved, let us love one another. He's going to tell us that loving one another is a demonstration of how we know that we have eternal life. It's the natural outworking, the natural outflow of having eternal life. It says, everyone who loves is born of God. Meaning they've received eternal life, meaning love is a mark of having eternal life. Then he says it in the opposite sense, and he says it in rather stark terms. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And he says, well, wait a minute. There are times where maybe I don't demonstrate love. Maybe there's times where I don't necessarily have love. Like, what does that mean? I mean, because one of the things that, if this is a book all about eternal life, if I know that I have eternal life, then I should be, well, to use it, I should be passing the test. I mean, I should be looking at the book, and this book should be assuring me that I have eternal life. It says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. You think to yourself, well, there are times maybe I don't demonstrate love. And this is really describing the habitual behavior of one's life. It's not necessarily talking about outbursts of anger and things like that. No, it's saying what should naturally characterize life of the believer is to love one another. Then it says this in verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Meaning, what he's doing now in verse 11 is he's giving to us logic. Logic. Logic meaning, think about the way that God loved us. Think about the way that God has forgiven us. Think about the way that God has saved us. And he says that if God loved us in this way, then the natural outflow is then therefore we should love one another. Now, one of the key things is when we think about God loving us, we want to understand that that's referring to a vertical relationship. Vertical, meaning mankind's relationship to God. God loved us. And then it says we also ought to love one another, meaning the horizontal. The problem in our world today, even in amongst professing Christians, is this, or those who claim the name of Christ, or those who are trying to suggest that, I don't know, Christian things, we want to take Christian things and apply it to our world today. The problem is people want to focus on the horizontal. People want to focus on we should love one another in the absence of focusing on God's love for me and me being saved. That's the problem. We want to recognize that much of what the world has to say about love, it deals with the horizontal in the absence of the verb. It deals with my relationship to one another, to other people, in the absence of my relationship to God. And therefore, it's a distraction. Because it's not dealing with a fundamental problem that people are separated from God. But having said that, for those of us who know Christ, what then does it mean when it tells us that we should love one another? I'd like to think about a few different areas about what it means to love one another. The first is in verse 17 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17, there are literally a host of different ways to think about what does it mean to love one another. But chapter 3, verse 17 will tell us what love looks like. One specific example. It says this, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So one of the things it's telling us is that one mark of love is by generosity towards other people.
Amen.
And it's actually saying that when it asks rhetorically, how does the love of God dwell in him? He's saying, that's not true faith. That's not true belief. How can you say that you are a true believer in Christ, that you have the love of God within you, but then when there's a need, when there's someone in need, we don't do anything with it? It says, well, love is an act of the will. Right? What does it then say in verse 18? Let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed. So now it's going to tell us that love is, once again, an action. It's going to tell us love is something that we do, and love specifically in this context, love is how we demonstrate practically our concern for the needs, not just of other believers, but of people in the community that we are in. Meaning, we need to think very carefully about what this is telling us. This is telling us that the natural outworking of being loved by the Savior is to want to love other people, but to want to love other people, in this context, refers to sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving. Now, giving is a term that can cause us to go in many different directions. Let me tell you something, that there are times where I look around the world and I've visited various places. I was thinking about when I was in Africa. You know, the Johnson family. This is Jesse and Joy, their third generation missionary. The oldest generation, that's Carl and Eleanor Johnson. They were missionaries starting in the 1950s. They were pioneering missionaries. When they went there, at the property there that I still own the property, when there was a civil war in Burundi, some of you, for those of us who are a little bit older, know that in 1994 there was the Rwandan genocide, where the Hutu-Tutsi conflict would have taken tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives. People were being slaughtered. The Rwanda genocide got much play in the American press. It was well known that this had happened, or this was happening, 1994 or so. But in 1993, is a precursor to that. The same conflict actually happened in Burundi. It was the same thing. The same Hutu-Tutsi conflict. That's really more of not so much, they were two, basically, they're the same race, but they had sort of slight physical differences. There were some socioeconomic differences. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but there was a conflict there. But you know what Jesse's grandparents did is, as there was internally displaced persons, as there was people being slaughtered in the mountains, I think hundreds of people fled to the property. I think hundreds of people fled to the property with nothing, and they came to the property to just survive the war. And Jesse's grandparents, who didn't really have anything, they just gave everything they had to help people survive. Literally, it was like starvation, life and death. And hundreds survived on the property. Today, I mean, I flew through the airport. If I tell someone I'm going to see the Johnsons, people know who the Johnsons are. Anyone would know, like, it is a thing in the country. You would know who the Johnsons are, because people know what Jesse's grandparents did. People know. Jesse's grandparents also started a school for the blind, because blind children were neglected. They started a school for the deaf, because the deaf children were neglected. They just gave of themselves. They gave of themselves until they didn't have anything else. They didn't have anything. They just did it. So, you know, there's times where I think to myself, where it says, shutteth up his bowels of compassion, that's referring to wanting to seek the welfare of other people. And to just simply say that, are we loving other people sacrificially in terms of meeting their practical needs? We'll think about in Luke chapter 10, this is a story that we teach children. But we teach it to children, but we really should teach it to ourselves. Luke chapter 10, reading at verse 25, or reading it, verse 30 rather, it says, in 25 to 29, there's a lawyer asking questions of Jesus. And the lawyer asked the question of, who is my neighbor, very famously in verse 29. And rather than Jesus saying a specific individual, he says this in verse 30. It says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. There's that word compassion, which I think is added in the text of 1 John. It says, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he had departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that shewed mercy unto him. And then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise.
Amen.
The story of the Good Samaritan is a story about who has need. Well, and specifically who should meet the need. The idea is that who's the one who showed mercy? It's pretty obvious. Who's the one who showed mercy? Well, the man says it in verse 37. He said, the one who did. The one who saw a need and met the need. The Levite, the priest, they see the need. They all saw the need, but they passed by. That's what they did. And the Lord Jesus uses the Samaritan uses the example of a Samaritan who was sort of, well, hated by society. There was hostility between them and the Jews. And he says, the Samaritan was the one who did something about it. Binding up the man, putting in, healing his wounds, getting him to a place of shelter, a place of recovery, whatever the case may be, to use the example of the inn or a dwelling place. The idea is that he took care of him, verse 34. He sees a need, he takes care of him, and then it says, go and do thou likewise. And so now we say to ourselves, what does it mean to love one another? Well, loving one another actually refers to having compassion towards needs. Compassion towards needs for those of us who are believers in Christ, and compassion towards needs to those who don't know Christ. People will know. This is what I'm saying. There's a lot of good that people think about in our world, where we need to feed the poor and do things for those who are who don't have shelter, and to do things to those who are destitute in various ways, to meet physical needs. There's a lot of genuine sincerity in a lot of that. And the reason why there's good sincerity is people have a natural just by virtue of being human, just the human existence, to see things and have natural emotions of compassion. And people have different degrees of that. Obviously, there is a, for those who are lost, this is part of their religion. I mean, the Catholic Church will tell you that one of the main sacraments is to basically give to the poor. Islam teaches the same thing. These other religions teach this. They teach this as by virtue of what is it I'm going to do to get to heaven? Well, to give alms to the poor. And because they've enforced it in such a way where to think your eternal destiny is based on this, you won't go to heaven unless you do this. What do people do? Well, okay. I'll give my 10%, or I'll give my percentage. I'll do it because I want to follow the formula so that I can get to heaven. Of course, we're not under any such obligation because, A, that's a false heretical gospel. Of course, point that out to begin with. That's not the example of what compassion looks like in Scripture, because compassion looks like in Scripture to tell us, go and do likewise. To look at the example of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, of what we've been given by his grace, he has saved us. What then should we do for people in return? It says, go and do likewise, that we can love them in return. Briefly, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just to close with, I'd like just to think about the idea of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, and it'll say this in verse 32, it says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So now it's going to tell us a different, I would suggest to you, a different manifestation of love. So one manifestation of love is the mercy, the compassion towards those who have need. But one manifestation of true biblical love is actually forgiveness. It says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Then it says, forgiving one another, even as God hath, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The idea is that resentment is a very natural thing in the human existence. Bitterness and pride and anger, these are very natural emotions. To be wronged is a very natural thing, and to feel a certain way about that, to have emotions concerning that, it's a very real thing. I want you to know, that what the Bible is telling us is that we want to forgive like Christ has forgiven. One of the things I've mentioned is that in the past, that is that what is God's forgiveness like? Is it probation? You know what probation is. You know, you have an adverse sentence, you're in jail or you're in prison because you've done something that is wrong. But what happens when you're done with your sentence? Are you free? No, you're not free. You're free to go back out into society, but then there's this cloud sort of hanging over you. It's called probation. Meaning there are terms that you need to abide by. Maybe there's certain places you can't go. There's certain things that you can't do in a certain amount of time. Because if you, quote, violate your probation, where do you go? You go back to prison. That's how it works. Is that what biblical forgiveness is like? No. It's not what biblical forgiveness is like at all. It's actually the complete opposite. It's not about the idea of postponing a judgment. It's not the idea of the sentence just being delayed or suspended. No, that the sentence is gone. And so God's forgiveness is the model. God's forgiveness is the motive. God's forgiveness is the measure. That's when we say loving like Christ loved. What John is actually telling us is that we want to be thinking about how we can forgive in a free sense, in a full sense, in a final sense. You say, Justin, man, that's very much an elevated standard. It's a very high bar to cross, to think about loving one another through the lens of sacrificial giving, through the lens of deep, genuine forgiveness. And indeed, it is. May the Spirit of God give us help to truly love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your truth and word, and even for this meal we're about to enjoy, the saints who have labored over it. We give you thanks. We pray now you part us now with your blessing as we have this meal and enjoy fellowship one with another. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.